Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm. We pray that your word would go forth this morning and that it would not return to you empty. Father, if there are those in here who do not know you, I pray this morning for the salvation of their souls. God, I pray that the power of your word would reach deep into their hearts. God, that you would till up the soil of their hearts and that they would respond in faith. Father, help us to understand. Help us to listen well. Give me words to say that are of you, Father, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. I want to begin by asking you this morning, how do you typically respond to circumstances, good or bad circumstances in your life? And while you can apply this question and this passage to some of the more intense circumstances of our lives, for instance, chronic illness or sudden death, etc., what I'm wondering about more this morning is how you respond to everyday circumstances of your life. Circumstances that you can think of right now that you're fairly confident that you will face this week. Trouble at work, at home, or at school, busy schedules, good or bad things that will happen to you this week. How do you typically respond to those circumstances? And my next question is this. How do you regularly trust God in all of those circumstances? Or maybe, will you trust God in all of those circumstances? This passage this morning is all about having a confident trust in the Lord. It is all about taking what we know to be true about God and not just believing it in our minds, but applying what we know and living like there is a God who is alive and who is working in our hearts. Trusting God is basic to the Christian life. And so it might sound elementary to you to be talking about trust. However, I would argue that trust is a battle that we face every day. It is a daily fight for us to trust God. How we respond to our circumstances reveals our trust in God or lack thereof. There are two things that must be true about every Christian. Every Christian must have a knowledge of the truth. There's debate about how much of that knowledge you need to have, but you need to know some of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. You need to know that God is the creator. You need to know about your own sin and its penalty. And you need to know about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Obviously, there's more to know about the Christian faith. And we're not going to argue about what those things are that are necessary to know. But the second thing that we need is every Christian must respond to the truth that they know about God. Truth without a response is dead. Knowledge without trust means absolutely nothing. Even the demons know and believe. That's what James teaches us. Do the demons have faith? Are the demons going to be with us in heaven? Absolutely not. I want to show you this morning that trust is not stoic. Trust is never stoic. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, he changes our whole being. Our whole being is involved in being a Christian. I love the Reformed Theological Seminary slogan. They say, a mind for truth and a heart for God. A mind for truth and a heart for God. I think that defines who a Christian is. Here are two great questions to examine your life by. Are you growing in your knowledge of God? And is that knowledge producing affection for God or trust in God? A Christian has deep, great knowledge of God. And they continue to increase in that knowledge. And that is a big and, a Christian has joy and gladness, pleasures, delight. Their whole being rejoices in God. There is an affectionate response to God. And that is ever increasing trust in God. a mind for truth, and a heart for God. There are two questions I want to ask of our text this morning, and they're going to be kind of the outline of this message. How do we know when we have reached the goal of a mind for truth and a heart for God? Or we could say, what is the evidence of a mind for truth and a heart for God? Then the second question is, what does daily trust look like? Obviously, we're going to start with our first question. What is the end goal? Or what is the evidence of a mind for truth and a heart for God? It's a little funny to start a sermon in the middle of a passage, but I think David gives us a wonderful picture of the end goal in verse 9 of our psalm this morning. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." I think that is biblical language of a person that has a mind for truth and a heart for God. John Piper is right when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. David is glad in God. His whole being rejoices in God. We could say that he's satisfied in God, and it brings gladness and joy to his soul. This does not describe a man who just knows the truth, does it? It describes a man who has allowed the truth to shape his heart, his life, his very being. He doesn't just say that his mind rejoices, right? He says his whole being rejoices. Every faculty of his body rejoices. His mind, his heart, his soul, his will, they all rejoice in God. Obviously, we know because David is a man, he's not perfect in this, but I would argue that he's certainly farther along than I am in the Christian life. This command, the command is to love God with all your heart, to love him with all of your soul, to love him with all of your mind, and to love him with all of your strength. And I think David put some more flesh on that command when he says, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. He also says, my flesh dwells secure, meaning he is resting in God. He's resting in God, and that means that he's resting because he doesn't know yet of Christ. He has an idea, maybe. He doesn't know yet of Christ, but he's resting in all of God's promises, that God is going to send a deliverer. Yes, we can and we should seek physical rest. Our bodies obviously need physical rest, and it was obviously kind of God to give us that each seventh day. But when God rested from his labors in creation, it was because the work of creation was finished. It was completed. There was nothing else that he had to add to creation. And in a similar way, Jesus on the cross, he says, it is finished, and he breathes his last. What does he mean when he says it is finished? He means that all the work that needed to be done for the salvation of man's soul is complete. He is saying, I have fulfilled all righteousness for man, and I have paid the penalty that needed to be paid for the sins of man. Therefore, it is finished. The work is done. Now no man will have to do any work to complete their own salvation. And if you think about a chair analogy for a minute, this is one that we've all heard many times. Resting in Christ Jesus for his complete work in salvation is like walking up to a chair and just sitting down in it. You inspect the chair and you realize that there's nothing else that needs to be done to make this chair secure for it to hold you. You don't get out your drill and add some screws or some crossboards to the chair. You're sure it will hold you. You don't take your screwdriver and tighten down the screws. You don't take your hammer and add some nails to the joints or some more wood to the seat. You, in a sense, you say the chair is complete, it's finished, and you simply sit down in it. To a much greater degree, then, that is what it means to rest in Christ Jesus. Go ahead, examine Jesus' life closely. Take the next week, I challenge you, take the next week to study all four Gospels. Read through them over and over again. And if that's not enough for you, read the entire Bible. Examine every word, phrase, sentence, punctuation point. And when you're done in that endeavor, you will see that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were 100% sufficient for your salvation. And you will rest in him. Now you might say, Ryan, you can say all that, and that's correct. But David here in our psalm doesn't know about the cross yet. So how can he say his flesh dwells secure? Take a look with me at the transitional word right after verse 9 in our passage. He says, for. David is saying, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh dwells secure as a result of, or because of, the trust and faith I have put in God daily, that he will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption. So whether David understands it completely or not, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he clearly and emphatically writes of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection with him. He is trusting in God, whom he knows will be faithful to keep all of his promises. David might not understand all the nuances of the cross and the resurrection, but he certainly wrote about it. Peter recognizes David's words as being prophetic in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Listen to what Peter says about Christ and David's prophecy from Psalm 16. Acts 2, 22-28. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Listen, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So David is glad, and his whole being rejoices, and his flesh dwells secure because he is trusting in the truth that God will not abandon his soul to death. God is not going to leave him behind or forsake him in Sheol, which is the place where the dead reside. If no man can ransom another, or no man can ransom themselves, then how does David say that our souls will not be abandoned to Sheol? It is because God's Holy One, Jesus Christ our Lord, will go down into the pit for a time himself, but will not see decay because the pit won't be able to hold him. Death can have no victory over someone who does not deserve the penalty of death. Therefore, he will rise, but he's not going to rise and then leave us there. No, David says, and the entire New Testament says, he's not going to forsake us there. For sure we will die, and for sure David died. But Jesus is going to bring us up from the pit. He's going to raise us up with him. We are united to Christ in his death. We go down, but just like death could not keep Jesus Christ in the grave, our union to him means that death is not the final say for us either. Do you understand? This is the mind for truth that produces a heart for God. David is rooting his security and his rest in the truth that he knows about God. In this case, David is rooting his gladness, his rejoicing, and security in the precious promises of God that he will one day send his deliverer. How much more should we do the same? Because we get to see the fulfillment of those promises. We stand on the other side of the cross and the resurrection from David. We get to see Jesus Christ, his life, death, and his resurrection, and there is 100% evidence that the work of our salvation is completed. Friends, this is how the Christian life works. We have a mind for truth, and that truth is meant to produce in us a heart for God, a heart for trusting in God, a heart that is glad, and a whole being that rejoices, and flesh that dwells secure. That is the goal of the Christian life, because that will bring God the most honor and the most glory. A heart that doesn't try to do things to make their salvation secure, but a heart that rests in the already secure salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm guessing that all of you desire that same mind for truth and heart for God. If I can say this in negative terms, the goal of the Christian life is not to toe the line and try to remain as nominal as possible, but still get salvation. No, salvation is a redemption of the whole body, mind, heart, will, and strength. And this is one of the essential reasons God has given us his church. He's given us this church. Because God knew we couldn't do all of this alone. He gave us members of the same body to work together, to develop minds for truth and hearts for God. This should be the goal of your marriage. Husbands, you should be spurring your wife on to a mind for truth and a heart for God. Wives, likewise. This must be the goal of your friendships and your relationships in this church. Your goal in life is not to acquire wealth or have the most satisfaction in the pleasures of this world or have all these hobbies to keep you happy. As we will see, there is sorrows for those who run after those things. Your goal, Christian, is to be satisfied in God and to spur others on to be most satisfied in God, because that is what will bring him the most glory. So question number two, how do we reach this goal? How do we attain this goal? Obviously, let's remember, we're not going to get there perfectly, but I think we can get fairly close. The answer to our question is, we continue trusting in God after our conversion. We live a life that is defined by trust in God. Trust is not just a one-time act that gets us saved, as Stephen was talking about this morning in Sunday school, but a Christian must continually trust. Trust in God for forgiveness of sin. Trust in God that he will keep us in Christ. Trust in God that he is unchangeable. Trust in God that he's all-powerful. Trust in God in all of our circumstances. The list could go on and on and on. As I was studying this psalm this week, I was greatly helped by the Reformation Study Bible in giving some structure to this. So they present five aspects or attributes of what trust is. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time working through this passage, looking at these five attributes of trusting in God. So the first attribute is reliance on the Lord. Verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Other modern translations have protect me. David begins this psalm with a prayer, and this request to be preserved or protected indicates he could be writing this from a time in his life where his safety was being threatened. We know that David lived a majority of his life under threat. However, the rest of the psalm doesn't indicate any specifics as to what this threat could have been. We don't know when this psalm was written. And I think we can likely understand this request to be preserved in two different ways. The first is a protection from physical harm, whether imposed by an outside force or due to sickness. David relies on the Lord for this preservation or protection physically. Why? Because he recognizes that it is God who holds life, breath, and everything in his hands. He knows that it is the Lord who gives, and it is the Lord who takes away. This is not to say that because we are Christians, we are immune to physical suffering or injuries. No, that is the complete opposite of what the whole Bible, and certainly the New Testament, and if you look at the history of the Christian church, that is completely opposite to those things. But what this does mean is that God preserves us in him, in the midst of every circumstance given by his good hand. God is preserving us. He says, preserve me. Who? Oh, God. That is, he calls God El, E-L. This is God's name to describe him as the creator and sustainer, the ruler of the universe. Dear brother or sister, do you know who you are coming to when you go to God in prayer? Do you know that the one whom you are talking to is the one who is the creator and sustainer and ruler of the entire universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who holds our lots, as we will see later? This is the holy God whom we get a glimpse of in the Bible, and the result is always fear and trembling. He is God who made the sun stand still so Israel could win the battle. He is God who holds kings and nations in his hand. Not only do we approach with reverence and awe, but we also must approach trusting and relying that our lives are in his hands. And because he is also the God of all goodness, then it is good news that our lives are in his hands. Physical care is one way that God preserves us. But more importantly, we ask God to preserve us for spiritual protection. David confesses that Yahweh is his Lord and Master, and he has no good apart from God, recognizing that if God does not preserve him, he is hopeless. God is not a hard taskmaster like we think of slave owners. No, God always acts in a way that is for his glory and for our good. So putting ourselves under the Lord as our master is not putting ourselves under a heavy yoke, but an easy yoke and a light burden. The yoke is easy and the burden is light because it was God himself who took on the hard yoke and the heavy burden of our end by his living, by Jesus Christ, living the perfect life and atoning for our sin. Remember what we've heard the past couple of weeks about covenant. God took our part of the covenant too. He took the heavy burden. He took the hard yoke. God, as our master and Lord, is in the business of preserving, and he is our only source for good. I heard a podcast by John Piper one time when he was talking about the collapse of another man who was a leader in the Christian church. John Piper responded to that collapse by saying something along the lines of, "If not for God preserving me, I would be in the same shoes tomorrow." Do you understand that that is true of you? If God does not preserve you, you will fall away like that leader in the Christian church. So this prayer should be the cry of our morning and our evening. Preserve me, O God. Keep me from the snares of the devil today as I go to work and I am tempted to be angry or impatient or lust or be jealous or be discontent. We say to God, keep me from those temptations. But if the temptation comes, deliver me from all evil. We ask God for preservation and then we take refuge, knowing that the God of all comfort, goodness, faithfulness, he shepherds us by providing green grass. He shepherds us by providing streams of water, protection in the day of trouble. Dear brother or sister who is struggling with anxiety, fear, maybe depression, or maybe it's a hard providence on you or your family, please hear me offer you God as your refuge and your strength, your ever-present help in a time of trouble. He hems you in behind and before. He comes into the sheep pen and he calls you by name. God, who is all-powerful, holds you in his hand. He shelters you under his rock, Christ Jesus himself. So when the enemy tries to condemn you, you are preserved in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Please understand the prayer language of the Psalms and get to know God as your refuge. The second attribute of our trust is devotion to the Lord. And this is found in verses 3 and 4. David says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips." There are two things that David tells us in particular to be devoted to. The first is the saints in the land, in whom is all of David's delight. I think this is probably one aspect of the Christian faith that here in America we often get wrong. The individualism in what is defined as evangelicalism in our country is far from what God has intended the people of God to be. And if I can be more pointed than even that, the individualism and the hiding in the mountains that goes on here in Kalispell, in particular, significantly raises that national average. We live in a place where people come to hide. When the Bible speaks of the people of God, the Bible speaks of the people of God necessarily gathered. He calls us all one body with Christ as our head. So that when someone is missing from the church, Paul likens it to a physical body missing one of its parts. Hebrews tells us to not neglect meeting together so that we can encourage one another as the day draws near. I need encouragement and correction. I need you men to walk alongside of me and encourage me and strengthen my faith as I raise my kids. Older women, don't neglect to meet with us and get together with some of the younger women. You are a means of grace to our younger women. Teenagers, you need each other to encourage and hold one another accountable in your Bible reading and in prayer and in so many other things of the Christian faith. A devotion to the Lord must always exercise and express itself in a devotion to the Lord's people. And while the Lord saves individuals, he always creates a people for himself, a people who delight in one another, and a people who collectively display the glory of God. The Lord calls us to humility, and so I ask, how do you act in humility apart from other people? You have no ability to express humility if you are not around other people. I would argue thinking you can live apart from other Christians is the greatest expression of pride and selfishness, because you are expressing your need of no help, and you are expressing your lack of willingness to help another brother or sister in Christ. God graciously creates a people for his own possession as a gift and as a means for us to grow as individuals. Can you see that if we obey the clear teaching of Scripture, the gathering of God's people here will help us grow in our trust in the Lord? So trust must be a devotion to God's people. But trust also expresses itself in a devotion to God and to God alone. I've read no commentator that even tries to come to a conclusion on these drink offerings that are being talked about here. But what can be emphatically said about this verse is the absolute horror of chasing after other gods, and that David chooses not to associate with those who do so. He doesn't choose to not interact with those. He chooses not to spend a lot of time with those. He chooses not to get caught up in the things that they are being caught up in, is what he's expressing. And this is the strong teaching of the first of 10 commandments. It says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, not just no other gods coming in first place, but no other gods in my presence. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and sports. You cannot serve both God and your relationships. You cannot serve both God and your family. You cannot serve both God and work. Now, don't hear me wrong. Those are all good things, and certainly you can serve God and you can serve your family. But he's talking about what is the idols of your heart. What are you putting up on a pedestal more than God? God requires single, unadulterated devotion to him and him alone. Think about the language of the Bible, particularly in the way God speaks of the sins of the people of Israel in the books of Hosea and Proverbs. He uses the language of adultery and prostitution, heinous, grievous sins. Why? Because he wants us to understand how terrible it is when we run after other gods. Not only is it an awful thing to run after gods, but he tells us that our sorrows will multiply. Why? Because those gods will never absolutely satisfy. I wonder if some of you might be feeling a dryness in your devotion to God. And I'd encourage you, examine your life and consider whether you are holding on to other gods and trying to serve two masters. Could it be that the greatest threat to the American church and to our church here in Kalispell is not the persecution that might be coming, but it is the already prevalent subtlety of affluence and hobbies and busy schedules? I think that's probably a greater threat to our church than any of the persecution that might be coming our way. Charles Spurgeon says this: Moses broke the golden calf and ground it to powder and cast it into the water of which he made Israel to drink. And so shall our cherished idols become bitter portions for us unless we at once forsake them. The sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. We're going to skip over verses 5 and 6 for now and move on to our third attribute of trust. And that comes to us in verses 7 and 8. And that trust is learning from the Lord. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You will not delight in the Lord if you do not learn from him and learn about him. The counsel of the Lord is found in his word. Yes, we can know something of God as we look at creation. We can know that there is a God, but we cannot know about God and his works and his saving acts in redemption. True trust in God means a complete devotion to his word, so that in the night, our heart that is fixed on his word, it instructs us. That when we face trouble, it is God's word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It means that we hang on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I would argue this is something that the world does particularly well with the people that the world loves. I don't really understand Twitter, and this will probably be the only reference I ever give to Twitter. But I can understand when I see people hanging on every word that they love. And I think as Christians, we should learn from this. As of Friday morning when I looked, the latest tweet from LeBron James, who's a basketball player, in case you didn't know, his latest tweet had 531 comments, 2,062 retweets, and 51,900 likes. That's a lot of people that are hanging on every word from LeBron James, and it's probably not even that useful. Joe Biden, as of Friday morning, his most recent 5 posts were on infant formula. Yes, you heard me right. Infant formula. The most pressing issue of our day. All of his posts on infant formula had well over 1,000 comments and retweets and likes. One of his posts had 3,219 comments, 3,759 retweets, and 18,200 likes. Collectively, the human race are a people who hang on every word of the people that we enjoy. But for some reason, the God of this world, the only person who is actually truly delightful, doesn't get much of our attention. And he has written down many, many words for us. By setting the Lord before you through his word, and because he is at your right and through his word, you will not be shaken, is what David says. Fourth, trust is rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 7, I bless the Lord. Or we could say, I speak words of excellence about the Lord. Verse 9, my whole being rejoices. Rejoicing and praising God is our only proper response to all of these things. And I think it's a good gauge of your trust in him. It is pretty natural for us to go to God in a crisis and ask for his help. We even hear of unbelievers doing this all the time. But real trust, real delight in the Lord, is when you are on the other side of that crisis, whether the outcome is what you perceive as good or bad, and you go to him in praise and rejoicing. Trust recognizes that he holds our lot, and that he is at our right hand, and that we have a beautiful inheritance, and that everything that happens in the day is by his hand. So you rejoice in him with your whole being, your mind, after you've learned from him, your heart, after you've been comforted by him, and your will, even if your mind and your heart are not in line with him. We should be a people that have rejoicing and praise regularly on our lips. Praise and rejoicing is exponential. When I am committed to praising God in my prayer time, the more I recognize everything is from his good hand, and the more I will continue to praise him. And our final attribute of trust in God is delighting in him. And this comes to us from verses 5 and 6 and verse 11. David says, the Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And in verse 11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't forget what it took for David and for us to be in God's presence. Nearness to God cannot be taken for granted. All throughout this psalm, there is a nearness to God that I'm afraid we brush past because we think that is what we deserve. We think that we deserve to be near God. But remember the great work that had to be done for the curtain to be torn in two and for us to enter into his presence. This delighting in God is where I would guess many of us struggle. We are busy people. And when my life becomes busy, which it seemingly always is, do you know what seems to go first? It's my delighting in God. It is almost as if I forget that the God of heaven and earth has condescended to reconcile me to himself and to live in communion with him and to delight in him. The language of the church being the bride of Christ is no accident. You are the bride of Christ, and your husband is crying out to you to commune with him. He is calling out to you, feast at my table. He is calling out, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's crying out, come to me, all who are busy, and I will give rest for your souls. I will satisfy you with living waters. So here are some diagnostic questions for you. Are you delighting in and enjoying God? Are your affections for him ever increasing? When you meet with the Lord, is it cold and formulaic, or is it warm and devotional? Would you be content in your marriage if your experience you have communing with the Lord is the experience you have communing with your spouse. Or how about this? What if you were the Levites and you just wandered around the wilderness for 40 years with all the other tribes of Israel? You've just lived as a nomad for so long, and all you want to do is settle down in the land and in your nice house. And you finally get some stability for your family, and then God says this to you, Numbers 18:20. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. All of that wandering, all of that looking forward to the promised land, all of that dreaming of what it is going to be like when you settle down and receive your inheritance as a son or a daughter of God. You just heard the inheritance that your friends all get. Look at the Benjamites. They got really nice land, and that's going to be great for growing wheat. Look at the Reubenites. They have a small creek going through their backyard that the kids will get to play in. That's probably not true, but bear with me. And isn't that so cool that the Naphtali has a massive forest to go exploring on their property? And then God says to you, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Dear saints, I would argue that you shouldn't be thinking about that in the hypothetical. Don't be thinking, well, how would I respond to that? But ask yourself the question, how am I responding to that? David says here in our psalm, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And then he says, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. In a sense, if you are in Christ, you are a descendant of Aaron, a spiritual descendant, and the Lord is your portion and your inheritance. 1 Peter 2, 9-11. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Notice you're still a sojourner and an exile, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter calls you a royal priesthood, and your inheritance is going to be the full glory of Jesus Christ. And since you have received mercy, and you get to taste some of your inheritance now to whet your appetite for what is to come, the veil has been lifted from your eyes, and you can see Jesus as all glorious and all good. And your full inheritance awaits you as you are sojourners and exiles in this land. Do you know what keeps you from enjoying your husband, Jesus Christ? Do you know what keeps you from being able to say with David, the Lord is my portion and my cup, you hold my lot? The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Do you know what makes you discontent with Jesus? Peter tells us that too. It's the passions of the flesh. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh that keep you from delighting in the one who calls you beloved. The passions of the flesh and running after them wage war on your soul. So that if your typical day is indulging the passions of the flesh, I can almost guarantee you that your time in the morning or in the evening with the Lord is only ever going to be dutiful and not delightful. Paul tells us in Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death the passions of the flesh. Cut them off. That is the first step to delighting in God. And here's the second step. You put on, then, trust that looks like reliance on the Lord. Trust that looks like devotion to the Lord. Trust that looks like learning from the Lord. Trust that looks like praising the Lord. I know we have to wrap this up, but I want to just take a minute here to look at Jesus with you all. This is a profound mystery to me because Jesus is God. However, Jesus' life is an example of this psalm lived out. Although Jesus is God, he too was preserved by God. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. Isaiah is talking about Jesus here. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. And then he says in 42, verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. The you here is Jesus, talking about Jesus. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Jesus is a servant whom God will uphold. Jesus is the you in verse 6 that God is going to keep. Even Jesus Christ's strength comes from the keeping, upholding, preserving hand of God. I think I've probably challenged you to do this before, but I'm going to do it again. Go home and read the book of Luke and take note how often the Lord Jesus prays. Jesus doesn't stoically endure his life by his own power and his own strength that he has as God. Rather, he is tended to by angels from the hand of the Father after his temptations in the wilderness. Then in Luke 5:16, it says, But now the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. What did he do before his death? He prayed for protection, that the Father would take this cup from him. And what happened? An angel appeared and strengthened him. Jesus had a mind for truth and a heart for God. Beloved, I don't need to even say this, but I will anyway. If Jesus needed to be preserved by the Father, how much more do you? And how does God preserve you? He preserves you through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you greatly for this psalm. I thank you that you are a God who has condescended, and you are a God who has chosen to relate to us mere sinners. And you have chosen to relate to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for your preservation of us. I thank you that you are in relationship with us, and we can take refuge in you, in the rock, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for the hearts of these people. I pray that you would help us to trust you, help us to rely on you, help us to be devoted to you, help us to delight in you, help us to learn from you, and help us to praise you, Father, this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen.